So if you're ready, let's study God's word together. Please open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. As you're turning there, I'll share a little bit more good news. I asked you last week to pray for all of the students, 4th, 5th, and 6th graders that were going up to a winter retreat, 39 of them. And there were many of them, two specifically that I know of, that prayed and received Christ last weekend. And they arrived safely early afternoon last Sunday, and there's been a great spirit of joy among them, and it's been thrilling to see. Three baptisms today. You saw Zita say there's two more already scheduled next service, and one of those individuals is a high school girl who prayed and received Christ in one of the services this past December. So it's fun to see how God's working. I don't know about you, but I love living in Southern California. Every time I go back to Dallas to see my son, I can't wait to get back to Southern California. And it's so amazing. Today, we have this fresh rain that's so needed, and yet throughout the week, it was gorgeous. Last Friday was a high of 72, and that's a stark contrast to the rest of the nation that's been digging out from 6 feet of snow. If you were watching the news last week, you know that a week ago, the entire East Coast was in the worst blizzard they'd experienced in 100 years. The mayor of Washington, D.C. and the mayor of New York City were calling everybody to stay inside. Entire cities were shut down, airports, highways, everyone was called to just to stay put. And yet you know that when anybody gives a command or order, someone's not going to heed that warning. And so there were certainly motorists that disregarded that, were out on the highways, and as a consequence, they were losing traction and sliding away. I have one picture of a car. I thought this was quite amusing as I was looking at some pictures. Can you imagine sliding off the road and doing a face plant nose down? This actually took place in a previous blizzard, but gives a dramatic picture of what happens when a car begins to lose traction. And once that happens, once that slide takes place, there's no stopping it. And the reason is that the snow, I have to explain this because you're from Southern California, right? Anybody in the Midwest like me, you know this. The snow covers a layer of ice. And so even if you're getting traction in the snow and you have chains, once you hit that ice, there's no controlling it. And there is a parallel in the respect of our spirituality, that we can have the same thing. We can lose traction spiritually and begin to slide. And oftentimes, once that slide takes place, there's no recovering. It seems that people just continue down that slippery slope. We've been studying the book of 1 Samuel, and we've taken note how the nation of Israel had done that same thing. They disregarded God's instructions, and there was a slippery slope, a loss of spiritual traction. And today we're going to see how Samuel's going to call them out on that. But before we move to the passage, I wanted to alert you to some things, something I want you to be mindful of. As I look out, I'm mindful of the fact that there are different individuals in the service today that for a period of time you wandered from God. Maybe it was for a few days, a few weeks, months. There might even be some today that lasted for years. And through the course of that time, you realized that you needed God. You missed the presence of the Lord and his involvement, and you have begun to make your way back to God. So as a part of that, you've come to church and you've been attending church. You may even be reading your Bible, or perhaps you've been praying and gotten involved in a small group and fellowship. But though it's definitely better than it once was, if you really were honest, your spiritual life still seems like there's something awry. It's not quite as sharp and as crisp as you want it to be. You hear people talking about the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit speaks to them, and you often think to yourself, that's never happened to me. I don't hear or feel God speaking. And it's very possible the reason that is taking place is because there is a critical step that has been overlooked. Samuel's going to point that out. The nation of Israel had done the same thing. And as a result, there was an absence of joy and sharpness in their walk with God. And he wants them to be mindful of that and to recognize it. And so I'm asking every person in the room today, whether you've been on a journey of wandering from God and now you're back seeking him, or perhaps you would say that I just don't feel alive spiritually, I'm asking every person to take a spiritual inventory today. Because the text is calling you and I to evaluate where we are with God and to seek the opportunity that he's providing to draw close to him this very morning. I want to begin by reading verses 1 through 7. We're actually going to cover in our short time today the entire chapter. And we're going to read verses 1 through 7, which is the backstory. And it's Samuel saying to the people, I want to say to you before I confront you that I'm innocent, and I want you to evaluate my life and my character before I address the issues in your life. So here at Cornerstone, we stand to honor the reading of God's word. If you'd be so kind to do that and follow along as I begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. The author writes, Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to everything you said to me, and I have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I'm old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I will make it right. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. Samuel said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. He is witness, they said. Then Samuel said to the people, is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt? Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. Thank you. You may be seated. It's necessary for us to pause and do a short review. Guess it's a great honor to have you with us today. And so if you'll allow me, I want to just briefly back us up in the narrative to chapter 8 and what brought us to this point. If we were to return to chapter 8, the leaders of Israel came to Samuel. Samuel was old. The text tells us that he was aging. And as he aged, he enlisted his two sons to serve as judges over the nation of Israel. But tragically, they were not godly men like Samuel. And the leaders were troubled by this. They were concerned about the direction the nation might take. And so they came to Samuel and they said, give us a king that will lead us and a king that will protect us. And Samuel took offense to this. He felt like that they were not appreciative of his leadership and his character and his commitment. And he did the right thing. He went to God and he poured out his heart to God. And he talked about his service and his ministry, just as he's given testimony here. And God says, yes, you are innocent. You've lived a godly life. You've served the nation of Israel. But you need to understand, Samuel, their issue is not with you. It's with me. They're not rejecting you as their leader. They're rejecting me as their king. And so he told Samuel, go back to the people, tell them that I'm going to give them their request of second best, but warn them whenever they accept second best, and in this case, a king, rather than me, there's going to be consequences. So Samuel did that very thing. He went back to the people and he said, if you demand a king rather than trust in God, if you look to a human being to protect you, provide for you, lead you, and plan for you, you're going to be sorry. And they said, we don't care. We want a king. And they demanded that Samuel present that. And so God gave them King Saul. And in that warning, he said, however, you're accepting second best. This isn't what I would have chosen for you. But if you will follow me and you and your king will trust me, I will still bless you. I won't forsake you. And so they have a coronation for King Saul. And immediately, the thing that they longed for was a king that was going to protect them. There's a threat. King Nahash of the Ammonites is pressing in on the eastern border, and God stirs Saul's heart and anoints him, and all the valiant men followed him, and they went into battle, and they accomplished a great victory and defeated this opponent, this king, and the nation came back, and there was this great rejoicing, and they reaffirmed King Saul, and when we finished last week in chapter 11, it seemed like the entire nation was on the same page. Everybody that had disagreed that King Saul was the right guy came on that page and said God appointed Saul, and everybody seemed to be moving the same direction. So why in the world, after this great event, does Samuel call them out and confront them? I see a tremendous parallel to what's happened in the nation of Israel and here at Cornerstone. God has been incredibly merciful to us. As I already stated about the two young ladies that had prayed to receive Christ and the three baptisms and those children that prayed last week, and just since the first of the year, 8 different people have received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. There's ministry going on. There's marriages being restored. God's doing a great work. And it really appears that we're all on the same page, moving in the same direction, longing to follow God. Why would God sovereignly pick today, as we're just moving through Scripture, to come to chapter 12 and have this message that confronts us on sin and repentance? Because it is my suspicion, as I've already alluded to, is that it's very possible that some have neglected a critical step, and God says, you can't move forward unless you've done this. It's essential that everybody has ultimately taken this step, and this passage is going to reveal it. So in order to understand and recognize it, we need to answer this first question, and that question is, how do we lose traction spiritually? If you pulled out your outlines, I want to give you the first of 2 things. Please write it down. We lose traction spiritually when we forget the Lord and his ways. Can we be honest with each other that we have a propensity to forget, to neglect to recall certain things, and especially when it comes to the faithfulness of God? That's the first thing that Samuel's going to confront them on. He's going to do that by giving them a brief history lesson of their nation. We're going to find this in verse 8. Can I direct your attention to verse 8? And listen to the first thing he says. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. So briefly, verse 8 is saying that on this historical situation, Jacob, who then became known as Israel, followed his sons into Egypt. Joseph was there, second in command. And over the course of time, the new Pharaoh forgot all about Joseph and his family. And ultimately, as the nation grew, you're all familiar, they became slaves. They cried out to God. And so he's reminding them that God heard their cries, and he brought Moses and Aaron to deliver them out of Egypt. Keep reading with me, verse 9. But look what happened next. Immediately he goes to the problem. But they forgot the Lord, their God, and so he, that is God, sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazar, and into the hands of the Philistines, and the king of Moab, who fought against them. Essentially, he said that when they got into the promised land and God was providing and caring for them, they immediately forgot that God was a loving, compassionate, faithful God. And they turned to other gods, and as a result, God actually gave them to 3 of their enemies or their opponents. Now pick up with me in the next verse. Move to verse 10. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs, but now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you." If you're taking notes, I want you to write down 2 things at this section. And the first is, they cried to the Lord. What's happening is, even though Samuel has not ultimately moved to confronting the current generation that's sitting in front of him, he's giving some foreshadowing of where he's going. And he's basically saying, you're just like your forefathers. God blessed them, cared for them. They forgot, they wandered, and when they were in a terrible predicament, they cried out to God. We're going to look closer at this and how it fits our lives in a moment. But I want you to write down the second thing. And the second thing is, they confessed their sins. They took responsibility of their neglect, of their attitudes, and of their behavior. They didn't blame someone else. They didn't excuse or justify. They said, we have done this. Now, this is also important because in this history lesson, it's also foreshadowing to the confrontation that's coming. Look at how God responded in verse 11. So then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side. Look at this, so you live securely. He's setting them up to saying, now I'm going to tell you what you did wrong. And basically, they're now required to look back at their history and say, you know what, that's true. When we cried out to God and we confessed our sins, he met every single one of our needs. Every one of our borders were secure. We had plenty of provision and God's comfort and assurance. Yeah, we did have that. Now watch how he's going to take them, where he's going to direct them. Because this is applicable to every single generation. He's going to take them right then to the confrontation. But when you saw that Nahash, king of Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us. Pause right there. Let me take this before we move any further and really see how it applies to us. Every single generation has had this tendency to forget what God has done. It seems to repeat itself over and over. But part of the problem is that we just tend to be forgetful. Can we agree to that? We forget to floss. Those of us that have our driver's license, we forget to use our turn signals. Some of us who have the responsibility of the refrigerator, you've forgotten that there is meatloaf in the back that's molding. Go home and take it out today. Some of you are going to forget to take the trash cans out this week to the streets. Some students that are here are going to forget to do your homework. You probably have an assignment that's due tomorrow. Go home, check your syllabus. All of us forget. And let me just remind husbands that are here today, because it's going to be on record. Valentine's 2 weeks from today, guys. Don't forget. We have this tendency to forget, and especially, so there's a propensity to forget just as humans. Now you add the component of the spiritual battle and the enemy that wants us to forget the faithfulness of God, and all of us do it. All of us forget about God's care, his provision, his concern, his interest. And here's the real tragedy of that. When we forget, we ultimately move to worthless idols. That's what you're going to see in this passage. Now, twice since we started 1 Samuel, we've paused to talk about the fact that even in 2016, there are idols that are present in the Christian community. Do you remember what some of those idols are that people run to? Help me out, family. Government could be one, yes, where we're looking for government to save us rather than the Lord. Money. What else? What? Courts. What else? Jobs. Can I get a little more personal? Remember, an idol is anything that we go to that provides some sort of care, some sort of affirmation to us. Social, thank you. Thank you. See, I didn't say that. Someone else said that. I'm just here to affirm Facebook. Social media, TV, sports, material possessions, cars, homes, clothes. And that's the idols that are readily accepted in the Christian community. We don't stop and consider that. And then we can go on to other idols that we can run to that provide us comfort and medicate our pain. Food, alcohol, drugs, pornography. In the room today, all of us are guilty at one level or another of running to something other than God for our needs. And here's the tragedy that we're going to see is that we don't make that recognition. You're saying, now you're stretching this. I am not. Listen to me. If you were to go back in the history of the nation of Israel, you would find that in every season of their idolatry, they were still worshiping God. In some cases, they put a Baal up in the house and it had an entertainment value. It was kind of like a coffee table discussion. And yet, as you looked at different individuals in the nation, it had greater severity with some who were actually praying to Yahweh on the Sabbath for God to meet their physical needs, and then the next day to Baal. And basically what they're doing is trying to cover their bases. Do you see how relevant it is to us? That Christians go to church every single Sunday, they worship God, we pray together for God to meet our needs, and then we leave and we look to a whole variety of other things that are ultimately going to bring our comfort, our care, and our provision. How many of us have had a difficult day? We've been stressed, we've been in pain, and we literally confessed, I'm going to go home and veg out tonight, and we spend 3 hours in front of the TV. We never pick up God's word. We don't call upon him. We don't pour out our hearts and say, the day was absolutely horrid. Can you help me make sense of it? Will you somehow minister to me through my pain, my sorrow of the day? No, we'll sit there, and I say we, because your pastor has been guilty of that at times, for 3 hours thinking that this was going to make us feel better. Times haven't changed, have they? They're still relevant to us. Remember I told you there's two things that cause the loss of spiritual traction. Here's the second thing that Samuel's going to teach us. We lose traction spiritually when we fear anything other than God. Now, this is really important for us to see if we're going to make sense of this. So the unfortunate part of our forgetfulness is that it leads to fear, and fear leads to distrust. Now, I want to repeat that, and I want you to write it down, okay? Because it's a pattern that all of us have succumbed to. Forgetfulness leads to fear. Do you have that? Just put forgetfulness, draw an arrow, and put fear. And then draw another arrow and put distrust. Forgetfulness leads to fear, which leads to distrust. See, when you and I go to anything else other than God, when we go to social media for our comfort or our distractions, we don't consider that being distrusting of God. We would never say that. If we were to be asked, do you trust God? We'd say, yeah, for the most part, you know, God's in control. I love him. And yet we don't take note that we have a pattern that takes place week after week where we're actually trusting something else to meet our needs. And that equates to distrust of God. Watch how it plays out in the text. Pick up with me in verse 12. I want to repeat his first indictment towards them. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. What's significant about this is that when we were back in chapter 8 and the elders or the leaders of the nation came to Samuel and said they wanted a king, they framed it by saying, you know what, your sons are not doing a good job. They lack character, they're not trustworthy, they're going to mess us up. But the fact of the matter is, though that was certainly the case, the reason they justified their sin and not trusting God is the fact that they were giving a smokescreen, and the reality is they were afraid of this king, Nahash, and they weren't trusting God. And now Samuel's bringing the truth out. Here, let's get to the nitty-gritty of what the real issue is and why you wanted a king. You wanted something that was tangible and immediate and that you could touch. And now they have their king. Don't miss this point. God's given their king. God's kept his promise. He anointed Saul. They went into battle. They defeated Nahash. And basically they've said, it's gone. Good riddance. We got what we wanted. Everything's great. And God says, no, I'm not going to let you sweep this under the carpet. And that is one of the critical points today, family, is that it is highly probable that in the room today, there are individuals that have sinned, and you felt regret and sorrow over it, and you've come back to church, and you're trying to do the right things, but you have dismissed it because life has gotten better. And you said, I guess it wasn't that big of a deal. And God seems to be letting it go, and I think there's some forgiveness, but you did not take the critical step of confessing that sin to God. And Samuel's saying, it's not over. We're going back to that. Keep reading with me. As we stop and we think about that, watch how this plays out in verse 13. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you have asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. Pause right there. As we move forward into verse 14, I want to elevate a little bit more the application. I want you to see the tendency that this nation has that's parallels to ours. Out of curiosity, any coffee drinkers in the house? Anybody that likes coffee? So I really enjoy coffee in the morning, and it doesn't matter what brand. It could be Starbucks or Uban or Maxwell House. It really doesn't matter, just as long as it's warm and in a mug and it's early in the morning. But I didn't always have that particular taste. Yeah, Cheryl's got a mug over there. Thank you very much. I didn't acquire that taste immediately, and part of the reason was the household that I grew up in. Let me show you a picture and explain this. So I'm looking at you, which you're all laughing, which means you're old. For the younger people, you're like, what's that? I don't get that. Here's the deal, gang. So my mom, I grew up in the 70s, and my mom and dad followed the trends of the 70s, right? They had the avocado refrigerator, and they drove a Pinto or something. But they drank Sanka coffee. And, today, a lot of times I invite people out and I say, hey, you want to get together and have a cup of coffee? Back then, they'd say, hey, you want to get together and have a cup of Sanka? And Sanka was instant coffee. It was freeze-dried granules. And they take hot water, they put a scoop of this instant coffee in a cup, They take hot water and they pour it in. And if you're here today and you've never heard of it, the best way that I could describe it, imagine drinking paint. And it's basically the same thing. It's literally the bitterest taste I'd ever have gone in my mouth. And so you ask, well, why would an entire generation drink something that tasted like paint? Simple. Convenience and expediency. Are you tracking with what my point is? Expediency and convenience. That's the reason they would drink Sanka. And that's the reason the nation of Israel cried out for an earthly king. Isn't it true that we struggle with this? I want to be transparent before you today. We can't go through this passage without me being real to you. There are times where I can sit in front of the TV for 2 hours watching car makeover shows and be completely numb when what I really, really needed was to drop to my knees and cry out to God. And you say, well, there's nothing sinful about watching Velocity and people restoring old cars. No, there is not. But the reason that I do that isn't because it makes me feel better or because it changes my circumstances. It's because I don't want to think about my sorrow and my pain. So in my own life, where we're at in this passage, in dealing with circumstances in my life, this passage is relevant to my life. And you know why we don't do that? You know why we don't go to God in that moment and it's easier to find comfort elsewhere? Because it takes discipline. We can go to that, to the refrigerator or to the medication or to the alcohol or the TV or whatever it may, and for a moment, instantaneously, we have something that's convenient and expedient, and we don't have to think about our problems, and life feels better at least for a half an hour. And then we go back to our problems. I'm not alone, am I? This is relevant to all of us in the room. We've all done that, and we've failed to see the real issue. This was Israel's problem. If you were here going back to November, we saw the passage where God says, I'm going to give you a king. Isn't it ironic that some of God's greatest gifts oftentimes become our worst idols? I'm going to give you a king, but you need to trust me and not your king. I'm going to give you a job, but you need to trust me and not your job. I'm going to give you a spouse, but you need to trust me and not your spouse. You need to come to me for your needs and all of your cares. Go back to the text with me. Pick back up one more time in verse 13. Watch how it builds in verse 14. Now, here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. He's restating what he's already said once before. If you will move forward from this point forward, if you confess your sins and you move forward and trust God, he's going to bless you. But then look at verse 15. However, if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. And we could say today that the hand of God will be against you as he was against the nation of Israel. God will discipline you. And as a result, and this is what you're going to see in a moment, is that oftentimes it's not until we're in crisis that we take seriously our idols. It's not until life has completely fallen apart where we really start thinking about why aren't we crying out to God? Let me show you in the passage, and then we'll make a little more sense of it. If we're going to move forward then, if we're going to gain spiritual traction, there's two things the passage is going to tell us that I want you to see. Please write this first thing down. We gain traction, as opposed to losing traction, we gain traction spiritually when we acknowledge our sin and our wrongdoing. So this isn't a new message. It's a message that runs from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end, that when we return to God, whether it's been for months or years we've been away, or whether you made one choice this last week that was not God's choice for you, was not his first best, we have to come back to the reality that we need to take responsibility for that choice and that sin and confess it, acknowledge it. Pick up with me in verses 16 and 17. knowing that they're not completely taking this seriously, watch what Samuel does to gain their attention. "Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing that you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Pause right there. When I go and sit in front of the TV for 3 hours, I have never once called that evil. I haven't. Even at times when I know that a better solution is for me to go to the Lord, humble myself, and open up the scriptures. And that's the problem with idols. If my suspicion is correct, with your different idols that you've gone to, whether they're blatantly sinful and immoral, or whether they're just accepted as a norm, that you have never, ever once seen it as evil. And neither did the nation of Israel. Everybody has a king. What's the problem? And until we start following the language of Scripture and using the rhetoric that God uses, we will not see his redemption, family. As long as we keep calling sin a mistake or an affair or whatever else the list is that we refer to it, we will not ultimately find God's pleasure and his goodness. This isn't coincidental. It's specific how the language has been built and is expressed. So he says, you need to have some attention here. There's two things that are happening in this particular choice. Did you notice what time of year it is? Someone help me out. Harvest time. Rarely in Palestine does it rain during harvest. If it does, it's just a light drizzle that helps to freshen the ground and water the plants. This particular storm is so severe, as you're going to see in a moment, that it literally threatens their life, and they cry out to God. And hear me on this, the second part of this is that if this storm lasts for even 15 minutes, it will destroy the entire crop. This is an agricultural society. They live, literally, they work the fields, they harvest, and they live on that harvest for the rest of the year until it's time for the next year. And so if a storm comes in and destroys their crops, it literally is going to take away all of their provision. There's going to be a famine, and they will starve to death. And so Samuel says, I'm going to call upon God for a supernatural act so that you will turn from your idols, you'll turn from trusting a king, and you will once again trust God. And he does the same thing for us. I think about part of where we're at is that there are so many major crises in our church family. Cancer, illnesses, financial woes. And as a community, we are crying out to God. We're not going to our idols to resolve and bring healing to our church family. We're saying, God, you're the only one that can spare and save their lives. That's what God wants us to do. And that's what he did for the nation of Israel. So here's this important step that's missed. Let me take you to verse 18 and 19 as that happens, and then we'll follow through. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain, so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all other sins this evil of asking for a king. So they've confessed their sins, and they've actually gone a step further and acknowledged other sins that they dismissed and said, it's really not that big of a deal. And God's going to honor them. He's going to bless them. So here's the, as we think about this, the propensity that we have, it's so easy for us to do this, to ignore this. But I want to show you one place in the New Testament. It's going to come on the screen. I'd like you to write it down, and then we're going to move to our last point. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. I won't take the time to back you up and give you the full context. But essentially, in Paul's second letter, he'd confront him in the first letter about a sin that was in the community. And it's very similar to what happened here with Samuel. The whole community, the whole church was responsible. He calls them out. They actually came, they resolved the issue, but here he's given them clarity, and he says that you're experiencing healing because you repented. And he wants to make sure that everybody knows that just having a sorrow does not mean that you're repentant. When we have circumstances, situations that we don't like, and oftentimes have come because of our sinful choices, we have a sorrow of regret. Samuel and Paul are saying, that's not good enough. True repentance, he says, happens when we confess our sins to the Lord and one to another, and then we move forward and we turn away from our sin and we move towards God. Otherwise, so read it out loud with me and this will make sense to you. Let's say it together. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So if we just sweep it under the carpet, gang, and we say, hey, no harm, no foul, I'm not doing that again and everything's fine, he's saying that you are ultimately going to revisit that. It's not going to bring life. It won't bring restoration in your relationships. It won't restore and eliminate your guilt. You're going to continue to carry this burden. It's time to be cleansed, he says, which brings us to the second point of how we gain traction. We gain traction spiritually when we follow God with our whole heart. So this is the other component of repentance. It starts with confession, but repentance is literally turning away from sin, but it's following through. And when I look at our church family and I see people who are stuck spiritually, losing traction, it's one or the other. Either they've not confessed their sin and they've trusted that, hey, things are better, it's no big deal, I'm moving on, or they've confessed their sin, but they've not given themselves over to God. They've not replaced that idol with the Lord. So what do you think happens if we don't make a choice and change our lifestyle and redirect our priorities to put God first? How long do you think it will be before we go back to our idols? Not very long. Basically, the enemy, when he sees us feeling conviction and we confess our sins, he backs off so that we think, hey, everything's fine, everything's cool. And then once we fail to follow through in keeping our eyes on Jesus, he comes back with a vengeance and brings that temptation and invites us to go back to our idol. This is my favorite part, and I'm frustrated because I've taken too long and we're running out of time. But I'm going to do my best to bring highlight of the significance of the balance of this chapter. Please direct your attention to verse 20. They've confessed their sins. They're moving towards repentance. Look at how Samuel charged. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. I'm in verse 20. You have done all this evil. He doesn't discount it. He doesn't dismiss it. You've done all this evil. Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with your whole heart. Do you see how he calls him to that conviction, that responsibility? Verse 20 then. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. Let me give just two focuses before we finish. Go back to verse 20. Look at his quote, his indictment towards them. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord. I emphasize this point, family, because if you've sinned at any level, any time in the recent past, I know for a fact that the enemy is condemning you. In fact, all the way up to this point in the message, you probably have felt awful. You're like, man, okay, I get it, enough already. And I want you to know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is from the enemy. The enemy is the one that wants to defeat you. He's the one that wants you to give up. He's the one telling you right now that you should get out of here. You're never going to make it. You're worthless. You're not desirable. It is a lie from the pit of hell. God doesn't want you to give up. Right here, he's saying, don't turn away. You're right where you're supposed to be today. You're right in the position that says God wants to say to you, I love you and I have a plan for you. Let me keep reading. Worthless idols. Can we just agree that the things that we run to have no benefit whatsoever? That's what he's saying. Look at verse 22. This is so amazing. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people because the Lord was pleased to make you his own cornerstone. I'm looking out at faces that I know. I was here when some of you were baptized right there. When you confess the name of Jesus, he's called you by name. You are his sons and daughters. And though you may have wandered for years or days or hours, you are still his children. And the argument that Samuel's making is that because you are God's children, even though you've sinned and you failed, he will never reject you. He welcomes you with open arms. He says, I love you always, 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 and I've got better for you. He's wanting to motivate the nation, and I'm wanting to motivate us today by God's grace, not by oppression, not by guilt, not by performance, but by God's grace. Every one of us in the room, every one of us in the room are here today in a place of need, and our need is God's grace and his mercy. Here's the big idea, the take-home truth. Two wrongs don't make it right. Think about that for a moment. Isn't it our tendency that when we have sinned, we try to fix it? We try to brush it under the carpet. We try to do something different. We try to read the Bible more. We try to give more time to prayer. We try to fix our sin. And what this passage is telling us is that two wrongs don't make it right. The only thing that makes it right is confessing our sins and letting the blood of Jesus pay for it, letting Jesus Christ cover our sins. Let me finish reading verses 24 and 25. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. I've told you before that whenever an author repeats an idea, he's making an emphatic point. Three times he said the same thing in this one chapter. Don't forget the Lord. Remember his great provision. And remember that there are consequences when we choose anything other than God. I want to bring on the screen. You can write this passage down. It's 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, a beautiful summary that John puts that essentially teaches the same thing that Samuel taught through a narrative. I want you to read it out loud with me. Let's say it together. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. The truthfulness of the passage in 1 Samuel and in this passage in 1 John is that at one level or another, every one of us in the room have something to confess to the Lord. If we sit here today and say, I haven't sinned, I'm perfectly righteous, I'm doing everything right, you make God out to be a liar. But in light of this passage, we prepared a specific time for an altar call. And I realize that with as many people here, that that's a bit of a challenge, but we have time. And so in a moment, as the band comes forward, the prayer teams are going to come forward. I want you to understand something. If you're wrestling right now with the Lord, and you're saying, you know, it's really not that big of a sin. It wasn't that big of a deal. You know, I don't know. I'm still even wondering whether it really was a sin. Do not give in to pride. Don't leave here today when God has prepared an opportunity for you to be freed and released and be delivered from a burden that the enemy wants to keep you back. And so I'm going to ask that all of you would stand. And if you're in the middle of a row, just tap on your neighbor's shoulder and they'll help you. The prayer teams would come forward and I'm going to pray for us. Father, we come at this time, all of us mindful and understanding that we have sinned against you. But you have orchestrated this event so that we might, among our fellow brothers and sisters, have a place of safety, be prayed for, and experience the fullness of your power and your might and your forgiveness. I rebuke the enemy who would want to defeat your purpose and what you want to accomplish. And I call upon the name of Jesus to be exalted in this time. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.